Oh, welcome along. This is Fundamental Baptist Fellowship today. It's the 26th of November 2023, and the year is closing quickly. Christmas is upon us in a month, and we look for opportunities each Christmas time, and as we would other times of the year, but even more so at Christmas time, to reach souls for Christ. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you, Lord, for this opportunity to preach. Lord, it's not easy to rightly divide the word. I pray, Father, that I've got it right again. That if I haven't, Lord, that you'll show me. Would you pray, Lord, I pray, Father, that I'll rightly divide the word today, that the people of God would be blessed and understand the true teachings of Scripture and would look to that glorious day when they themselves would return with the living Christ. Lord, as part of the mighty army, all those who love and know you will be there. It's the church coming back. We thank you for this triumphant message, Lord, the apex, the peak in many ways of the whole of Scripture. Help us to look to you. Help us to have our minds focused on the very person of the Lord Jesus Christ, in Jesus' name. Amen. This is part 37 in the series on the book of Revelation. And I've titled it the Hallelujah Chorus in Revelation 19, 1 to 10. Now, traditionally, the musical oratorio, Handel's Messiah, as many of you will be aware, was sung on around Easter time. That was the intended time. Written in 1741 by George Frederick Handel, it was first performed in Dublin on the 13th of April, 1742. That was his first public oratorio performance 1 year after it was written. It was later on performed in England and other places in Europe. Today, the world seems to sing at a Christmas time. You notice that? It's often at Christmas time. And the final song is called the Hallelujah Chorus. And, you know, part of the song we sing of King of Kings and Lord of Lords, and he shall reign forever and ever. And that goes on and on and on. Because the Handel's Messiah is pure scripture. And much of the Hallelujah Chorus is based on Revelation 19 today. So this passage of scripture is the climax of the book of Revelation. As you read Revelation 19, it has a ring of victory flowing throughout the book, throughout the chapter. The chapter begins with four alleluias. In Revelation 19, verses 1 to 6, we see the word alleluia mentioned in verse 1 and in verse 3 and in verse 4 and in verse 6. And they're the four times that it's mentioned. They're the only times in the New Testament that the word alleluia is mentioned in the New Testament. The word hallelujah is also found in the Old Testament. And both words are translated, praise ye the Lord. Praise the Lord. And the chapter divides into two sections, chapter 19. Revelation 19, 1 to 10, we have a wedding in heaven and a reference to a wedding supper. Okay? That's in the first 10 verses. Then in verse 11 to 21, to the rest of the chapter, we have a description of the return of Christ with his church to earth to defeat all the warring armies of the earth at the Battle of Armageddon. That's why that reference to the flesh was made when it was read out today. The second coming that we read of in Revelation 19, 11 to 21, was prophesied in the Old Testament some 1,800 times. That's amazing, isn't it? In the New Testament, there are over 300 references to the return of Christ, either with his saints either for his saints or with his saints. There's 300 in the New Testament. So the second coming is a major theme of Scripture. Did you know that for every one prophecy about the first coming of Christ, there are 8 prophecies about the second coming of Christ? For every one prophecy of the first coming, there's 8 of the second coming. For every mention of the first coming of Christ, his birth, death, resurrection, there are 8 references to the second coming in the clouds and to events in heaven and in his return to earth and the millennial reign and the final judgments and the new Jerusalem. See, the phrase, "Praise ye the Lord," or "Hallelujah," occurs 24 times in the Old Testament. You would have noticed the phrase, "Praise ye the Lord," when you read the Psalms, amen? How many times does the word "praise ye the Lord" occur in the Psalms? 15. Either at the beginning or the end of the psalm. 15 times, "Praise ye the Lord." So hallelujah in Old Testament means praise the Lord. And alleluia with an A in the New Testament means praise the Lord. And praising God is true worship, amen? I just want to mention this. I heard this said. A brief note about worship. It's interesting that the deeper explanation of the word alleluia with reference to worship means to be bright, not as in intelligent, but bright light, illuminated. So alleluia means bright, a bright light. It means to illuminate the Lord, shed light on him by casting a bright light on Jesus and his works. So when we worship God, we are casting a bright light, as it were, on him and his works. So true worship is when we get out of the spotlight and put Christ in the spotlight, amen? So alleluia means to shine a bright light on Christ and what he has done. And the focus is on Christ, not you and me. We need to be careful to not ever have what Christendom today calls worship leaders in church or worship teams. That has really taken the spotlight off worship. I've got to say that. You go to churches where they've got a worship team. Folks, they're taking the worship of God. Why? It's because they've become entertainment. And people come along to church and want to be entertained by the group up the front who are the limelight, and the Lord's left behind. That's what churches do today with their bands and their beat-up music. They're taking the worship of God away and they're focusing the worship on themselves. Look, everyone, I'm performing for you. You've got to be careful. We have to be careful. Worship today has become entertainment. With drums and guitars and mood lighting. It's like walking into a theatre or a concert. And people are entertained. They come to hear, I wonder what the latest next song's going to be. And most churches try to worship this way. And it's lifting up the performer, not the Lord Jesus. Now, there is a place for personal testimony and items to be sung. I'm not saying that. But the emphasis of true worship is not on me, myself and I, but on the great I Am. Amen. So, worship. Let the Lord be the centre. He's the one. Let the Lord be the centre of our worship. He's the one we come to church to worship. We stand or we sit before him. You know? He's the audience. He's the one. He's the one we come to see. I hope I've said that right. So we've got the celebration in heaven here. in the start of Revelation 19. The scene changes from the earthly judgment of Babylon to a scene of great joy in heaven. So we've just had a carnage in chapter 17 and 18, the destruction of Babylon and mystery Babylon. And now we've gone into the second coming of Christ. And we read of five shouts of praise the Lord. 1, 2, 3, 4. Okay, four, should be four, I think. Four shouts of praise the Lord. Alleluia is mentioned four times. And John hears the sound of much people in heaven. A great preparation is going on. Much people, it says there. Now, the much people, I believe, refers to saints of all ages who have died and are with the Lord. Old Testament saints, church saints, tribulation saints, all together praising the Lord. Oh, what a choir that would be. I've heard some great choirs on earth, but there's nothing compared to the size of this one. How many are going to be in that choir? And everyone, by the way, it doesn't matter whether you've got a froggy voice now, everyone's in the choir with a glorified body and a glorified sound. They all raise their voices in a choir which reverberates louder than thunder, it says there. A great voice of much people in heaven saying, "Alleluia, salvation and glory and honour and power unto the Lord our God." So, did you realise that if you are saved today, you're reading here about yourself? You and I will be part of the choir of all choirs, as I said. Well, notice the first alleluia in verse 1. The first alleluia says salvation. We know that Jesus is salvation, and we praise God for his salvation. Every soul that he has saved from the penalty and power of a sin. But in the context here, this is talking about the final deliverance of the believers. They're in heaven. And they are thankful for the Lamb who has saved them. But it's really a reference to the presence, to being delivered from the presence of sin in glorifying. So they're saying, "Alleluia, we're delivered from the finding, not only from the penalty and power of it when we're on earth, but we're now delivered from the presence of it in heaven. We're glorified saints, and we're glorified with him. Glory to God." And then there's reference to glory and honour and power unto the Lord our God. These are the attributes of God. He is worthy of all power and glory and honour, isn't he? He's the one we worship. And then in verses 2 and 3, we see that finally, long-awaited justice is meted out. You know, of all the things God is to be praised for, the least expected is to praise God for the destruction of the wicked. Scripture is replete with instructions to praise God for his coming to judge. Not us, God. Vengeance is God's, vengeance is mine. I will repay, saith the Lord. And God, the Bible is full of verses about that. Just turn over to Psalm 58. Psalm 58 and verse 10. Psalm 58 and verse 10. Psalm 58 verses 10 and 11. The God of my mercy, verse 10, shall prevent me. God shall let me see my desire upon mine enemies. Slay them not, lest my people forget. Scatter them by thy power and bring them down, O Lord, our shield. So there's a psalmist there. The God of mercy shall prevent me. God shall let me see my desire upon my enemies. That's not being vindictive. That's desiring the glory of God to be vindicated, his name to be vindicated. And hasn't it been trodden around this world for thousands of years, trodden in the dust? Look at Psalm 48. Just go back a few verses, a few chapters. Psalm 48 and verse 11. Psalm 48 and verse 11. Let Mount Zion rejoice. Let the daughters of Judah be glad because of thy judgments. And look at Psalm 96. Psalm 96. There's others, but we'll finish with this one. Psalm 96. Psalm 96 and verse 11. Let the heavens rejoice and let the earth be glad. Let the sea roar and the fullness thereof. Let the field be joyful and all that is therein. Then shall all the trees of the wood rejoice before the Lord. For he cometh to judge the earth. He shall judge the world with righteousness and the people with his truth. So that's rejoicing at God, at our Saviour, at his name being vindicated. Not ours. It's his name, you know? See, some might think that rejoicing over the destruction of unbelievers is insensitive and uncaring. Especially, they're in heaven saying this. Well, the saints are going, praise the Lord, for God's coming to judge his people. But this ignores the reality that these people who have rejected and spawned the grace of God have had the greatest opportunity to repent of any people who have ever lived. They will have experienced the disaster of tribulation. These people are in the tribulation period who are on earth, and the people in heaven are saying the Lord's coming back to all these people who can't stand him, who are warring against him. And they will have experienced the disaster of tribulation, which they, the people on earth who reject God, what they will acknowledge that the tribulation is from God's hand to start with. They freely acknowledge it. They're shaking their fist at God and say, now we'll hide from you. No, no, no. Revelation 6 verse 17 says that. They will hear preaching all over the earth at that time. The 144,000, the two witnesses, the angel singing, speaking out the gospel, everlasting gospel across the entire world, as well as others. Yet despite this, they remain hardened and defiant. But keep this one truth in mind. The rejoicing is heavenly and is not over the damnation of those that reject God. But it's because Jesus Christ will soon remove those obstinate sinners from the world. God does it. It's up to God. Only then will God be vindicated properly, honoured and Christ enthroned to the earth, restored to his glory. Only when Christ comes back, he has to seize control again. We know he's sovereign and he is in control, but literally over the powers of the human minds of people, one day he will judge. Paradise lost in Eden will be paradise gained in the kingdom. And we read, heaven rejoices because God's judgments are true and righteous, it says in verse 2. For he hath judged the great whore, which did corrupt the earth with her fornication, and have avenged the blood of his servants at her hand. And again they said, Alleluia, and her smoke rose up forever and ever. And it's God's responsibility to judge and punish, not man's. He will ultimately set all wrongs right. Our Saviour will. Just turn over to 2 Thessalonians chapter 1. That's 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verses 6 to 8. Seeing it is a righteous thing with God to recompense tribulation to them that trouble you, and to you who are troubled, rest with us, when the Lord Jesus shall be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels, in flaming fire, taking vengeance on them that know not God and that obey not the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. It's a righteous thing with God to recompense tribulation. It's God's prerogative to do that. It's his world. It's his beings. It's his creation. He's God. He's Lord. And we go on from there into verse 4. And we have a scene of worship, the 24 elders and the four beasts fall down and worship God that sat on the throne saying, Amen. Hallelujah. Who are the 24 elders? Who can tell me, if they can remember, who are the 24 elders symbolic of? The church. It's the church. The 24, so it's saying, and the church and the four beasts were their high-ranking angels, the cherubims. So the church and the angels fall down and worship God that sat on the throne, saying, Amen, Alleluia, praise the Lord. And verse 5, and a voice came out of the throne saying, Praise our God and all ye servants, and ye that fear him, both small and great. And they fall down and worship. Doesn't matter who they're, small and great. Alleluia, verse 6. And I heard, as it were, the voice of a great multitude, and as the voice of many waters, and as the voice of many thunderings, saying, Alleluia, for the Lord God omnipotent reigneth. He's powerful. He's God, and he reigns. So they're praising the Lord for God's power and God's might and God's worthiness to do what he's doing. The celebration in heaven. Then you've got the ceremony here from verses 7 to 10 today. Let us be glad and rejoice and give honour to him, for the marriage of the Lamb is come, and his wife hath made herself ready. Who's the Lamb's wife? The church. The church. The ceremony. When John heard these heavenly voices, he recorded in Revelation 19. It was amazing. The great Alleluia, Amen, sung as a chorus, as like a prelude to the most magnificent wedding of all ages. Of special note here, it's the wedding of the Lamb taking place in heaven. The church is betrothed to Christ now. But one day there'll be a wedding ceremony in heaven. And by the way, we'll have the judgment seat of Christ with rewards are given or lost before the wedding service, I believe. That's my position. But there's a wedding of the Lamb that takes place in heaven after the judgment seat of Christ. But there's a marriage supper of the Lamb, and that takes place on earth after the second coming. The marriage of the Lamb is in heaven. The marriage supper of the Lamb is on planet Earth. We'll go into that in a moment. The church is the bride of Jesus Christ. The Apostle Paul wrote Ephesians 5:31-32, For this cause shall a man leave his father and mother, shall be joined to his wife, and they two shall be one flesh. This is a great mystery, but I speak concerning Christ and the church. And it's appropriate to talk about the ancient marriage customs of the Jews here that many of us know about. The marriage of the Lamb and the marriage supper of the Lamb. First of all, the marriage of the Lamb. In verses 7 and 8, the marriage of the Lamb. In the first century, and for centuries to follow, there were three steps to follow from the time of the betrothal of a young Jewish couple until their final marriage. They had to go through three steps, three stages. The first one was the parents of the bride and the bridegroom negotiated a marriage contract, usually when the couple were very young. They were legally married, although there was no intimate contact for years later until the wedding, after the wedding day, but they were legally married. It was binding. The betrothal was not like an engagement today. It was much more binding. It was like they were really married. They'd stay together. They were betrothed. They were prepared, and that was like it was almost like an official wedding for them. It was a covenant that couldn't be broken. During this waiting period, the groom would be preparing a home as a husband for his bride to be. So he'd go off in another place, wherever it was, and he'd be preparing a house for his wife to be. See, that was step one. And then second step is the marriage took place when the bridegroom, accompanied by some friends, went to the bride's house to take her back to his own home he had been preparing. And finally, after the vows had been exchanged, the bridal party and guests would celebrate in a marriage feast, which would often last for days. An example is in John chapter 2, where Jesus was at the wedding feast in Cana, in Galilee. So in the same manner, the believer in Jesus Christ has already entered into the legal contract of marriage to Christ at the moment of their salvation. When we got saved, we became betrothed to Christ. The bride, the church, is waiting now for the time when the bridegroom, our Saviour, who's gone away preparing a home or a mansion in heaven, and he's coming back to take his bride back to the mansion where the marriage of the Lamb will take place. And that's what we're waiting for now as believers. We're waiting for the bridegroom, the Lamb of God, the Saviour, to come back to take us, his bride, to heaven to be married to him in a ceremony. That's called step two in the marriage ceremony. And today the church awaits the return of the bridegroom, as I've said. Well, it's a glorious thing, and we can learn a little bit more about that in a moment when we think about it. But I just thought we'd focus now, after talking about this wedding service and the wedding of the marriage of the Lamb. And I just want to look at verse 8. And to her was granted that she should be arrayed in fine linen, clean and white. For the fine linen is the righteousness of saints. Now, it's a picture of salvation here. They've got garments. Before we were saved, we were clothed in, the Bible says, filthy rags of our own righteousness in Isaiah 64, verse 6. But through salvation, we're clothed in the garments of salvation and we receive the righteousness of Christ. And we wear the robes of righteousness. Isaiah 61:10 says, I will greatly rejoice in the Lord. My soul shall be joyful in my God, for he hath clothed me with the garments of salvation. He hath covered me with the robe of righteousness, as a bridegroom decketh himself with ornaments, and as a bride adorneth herself with her jewels. They're good examples, aren't they? And it's a pure garment. It means to be clothed, arrayed, says there. It's clothing that covers one's nakedness. David Cloud says about that, unlike weddings of this present age, there will be no immodest apparel at the wedding of this chaste bride. Fine linen, very costly. A beautiful fabric. Clean comes from the Greek word meaning pure. White there means radiant. And that whiteness, that purity, the purity, remember, it's the righteousness. It does say there, for the fine linen is the righteousness of saints, but that's imputed to us when we get saved, that when it's given to us, we're covered with it. We're covered with his. That's what Martin Luther had to discover when he was to get saved. He was trying to be good enough to have God accept him, but all he could see was the wrath of God for him for his ungoodness, and he was trying harder and harder to do things to be good, to be righteous. And one day he was reading that it was God's righteousness he needed, not his own, and that's received by faith. And we receive his righteousness, and that covers us, clean and white. The righteousness of the saints, I believe it's the imputed righteousness of the saints. Some people think that it's a righteous acts of the saints. It's what the way they lived their life since they got saved and the good things they did filled in the Spirit. But I don't believe it's that. I believe it's the righteousness imputed to us by the Lord when he covers us with his garments of salvation. And so these are things in here. The marriage of the Lamb. What a glorious wedding day. What a beautiful wedding garment. His garment. The one he made for us. Verse 9, and he saith unto me, right blessed are they which are called unto the marriage supper of the Lamb. The marriage supper of the Lamb. We got the marriage of the Lamb in verses 7 and 8, the marriage supper of the Lamb in verse 9. Now, you know, in Bible times, the length of the wedding supper depended on how wealthy the host was who hosted the feast. The more wealthy the wedding host was, the longer it went for. Well, folks, my Heavenly Father, your Heavenly Father owns it all. And this wedding supper will be the longest in history. It'll go for 1,000 years. The wedding supper of the Lamb is the 1,000-year millennium. 7 places in the New Testament describe the fact that this wedding supper takes place on earth, not in heaven. Okay? Now, I just want you to turn to one passage. There's a few that in the parables, but there's one here in Matthew 25. People interpret this thing a little differently. Matthew 25 is part of the Olivet Discourse, correct? And I want to look at the 10 virgins. Matthew 25 is a continuation of Matthew 24. Matthew 24 is the tribulation period. Matthew 25 continues on into that. There's nothing that indicates it. Some people think that the Matthew 24 is the tribulation period. Matthew 25 suddenly reverts back to the church age. And they say the 10 virgins, the 5 virgins that are wise and 5 that are foolish, are just saved and unsaved people in the church age. But see, that can't be if the context is the tribulation. So you've got verse 1 of Matthew 25. Then shall the kingdom of heaven be likened unto 10 virgins, which took their lamps here, and went forth to meet the bridegroom. And 5 of them were wise, and 5 were foolish. And they that were foolish took their lamps and took no oil with them, but the wise took oil in their vessels with their lamps. While the bridegroom tarried, they all slumbered and slept. By the way, does it mention anything about a bride there? Can you find the word bride? Keep on going. And while the bridegroom tarried, they all slumbered and slept. And at midnight there was a cry made, "Behold, the bridegroom cometh, go ye out to meet him." Then all those virgins arose and trimmed their lamps, and the foolish said unto the wise, "Give us of your oil, for our lamps are gone out." But the wise answered, saying, "Not so, lest there be not enough for us and you, but go ye rather to them that sell and buy for yourselves." And while they went to buy, the bridegroom came, and they that were ready went in with him to the marriage, and the door was shut. Afterward came also the other virgins, saying, "Lord, Lord, open to us." But he answered and said, "Verily I say unto you, I know you not. What's therefore, for ye know whether ye know neither the day nor the hour wherein the Son of Man cometh." This is in the tribulation period. This is the virgins are the nations of Israel. The 10 wise virgins are the believing remnant of Israel in the tribulation, and the 10 foolish are the rejecting remnant. That's what it's talking about. And they're waiting for the bridegroom to come in the tribulation period. Okay? They're waiting for the bride. Why? It's because the saved ones are saved and they're waiting for their bridegroom to come back. I don't want to take up too much time with this. I was going to read this out. It's just that there is a biblical position just to reasons why we believe that the marriage supper is in the 1,000-year reign on earth, okay? There is a biblical reason for that. And this is one of them. But by the way, there are a few other parables, Matthew 22 and Luke 14, which are spoken to Israel as well. But this is in Pentecost's book, Things to Come, which is a classic on eschatology and on prophecy. And I'm just going to read a portion of section here. The marriage of the Lamb is an event that has particular reference to the church and takes place in heaven. The marriage supper is an event that involves Israel and takes place on the earth. Israel is waiting the return of the bridegroom and the bride. There doesn't say anything in Matthew 25 about a bride. They're waiting for the bridegroom and the bride to come back because, you see, Israel and the Gentile nations are not part of the bride. They're the guests. John the Baptist is a friend, a guest. They're all part of the guests that will be celebrating in the 1,000-year reign on earth. And they're waiting for the bride and the bridegroom to come back to earth. And so it becomes a picture of the millennial age, that time of the supper. It says here, a second interpretation, and this is the wedding supper will be held on earth following the marriage and the second advent, about which an announcement is being made in heaven prior to the return to the earth for that event. It says, the marriage supper consistently is used in reference to Israel on the earth, and it may be best to take the later view, the marriage of the Lamb is that event in the heavens in which the church is eternally united to Christ, and the marriage supper, the marriage feast or supper as a millennial reign to which Jews and Gentiles will be invited and will take place on earth. And that is that's a position there of the marriage supper. And John Eacob, in his book, The Revelation by John Eacob, says exactly the same thing. And I won't quote what he said there, but you can look it up if you have a copy of his those books that we had from Herald of Hope, one called The Revelation on page 46 to 47. He says that as well. Right, so we'll go back now to our text, Revelation 19, verse 10, and it's got the prophecy there. I fell at his feet to worship him, and he said unto me, see thou do it not, I am thy fellow servant and of thy brethren that have the testimony of Jesus. Worship God, for the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy. And this angel saying, don't worship me, worship God. Don't bow to me, don't worship me. It's God that you worship, because he's the person of prophecy. Are we clothed in imputed righteousness today? Are we born again? Are you part of the bride who will be caught up in the rapture? Do you know that for sure? Are you his child? Is the witness of God, the Spirit of God, witness with your spirit that you are a child of God? If you're born again, then let's live our lives in such a way to bring glory to God, so that one day we'll be able to get a crown, win a crown, and cast it at his feet. Amen? Let's pray. Father, as we sing, number 155 is coming again. We look to the Lord Jesus Christ. Father, we thank you that you're coming back. Lord, it's the event that's been prophesied so for so many thousands of years. And this is the climax of all returns of Christ, your second coming to earth. And Lord, we look to you for the day when you'll catch your bride away, and that we'll be married to you, and that we'll return with you victorious and live for eternity in Jesus' name.